You may like to just stand as I read the reading that we're going to be looking at today in Philippians chapter 4. Gives us an opportunity, if you can and if you want to stand up. We're reading God's word from Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. So then, my dearly beloved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge you, Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help those women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord, always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. And we thank God for that portion of his word. Thank you. Well, I hope you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. If you're here in church or if you're at home, because we share together now from the scripture. You'll be aware that we have been looking under a general title of returning to church from these first nine verses of Philippians, Paul's letter to Philippian church and so on. We've seen that in verses 1-3, partnership, and we looked at unity, activity, and certainty. And then in verse 4, praise the Lord. Praise gives us, I suggest, authenticity. Who is able to praise God more than persons who know that their sins are forgiven? If you remember, in Jeremiah, God spoke to his people in the Old Testament and said there would come a day when there would be a new covenant with the people of God. And the extraordinary thing is, he said, nobody will need to teach you how to know God, how to understand God, because you will know God. And how will we know God? Because I will forgive your sins. The experience of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour is the thing that gives us the right and the privilege to praise God. So I suggest that rejoicing in the Lord gives us authenticity as Christians, as we understand and know how wonderful it is to be believers. And then in verse 5, as we come to today, we'll look at constancy, urgency, and victory. Just a brief word then about praise, because I feel that we perhaps didn't do that as detailed as I would have liked to have done, or I should have done. But never mind. Just these headings, make a note of them, and if you want them in terms of a hard copy, I'll be happy to provide that for you. Because praise is the expression of worship, isn't it? As Christian people, we praise God. Many people can sing. Many people can bawl out songs and so on. We get them on the television or the football matches, that sort of thing. Plenty of people are singing in a pub, whatever. And they may be having some sort of benefit from that. I suggest to you, there is absolutely nothing like singing in worship to God. And it is our expression of how we worship God that we sing to him. and we understood that it's not really about church going. It's about God knowing. It's about us coming into a personal relationship with him. We have to admit that singing is the one thing that we have not done very well in terms of the technology. Not necessarily this morning, which has been a wonderful example of how we rely on technology and sometimes it doesn't always work if Darren can't get the buttons to work or something. Now, I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is this. We didn't do singing very well on Zoom. Let's be honest about it, and YouTube. And when we started to sing again outside a few weeks and months ago, I don't know. I couldn't sing. I lost the ability to sing. We had nearly 18 months. No, it isn't 18 months, is it? Not quite. But 15, 16 months where we have not been together and stood and sung the praise of God. And, you know, I couldn't sing on the sofa at home. I wasn't sort of shouting out at home. I know people look at the camera and they say, please sing loudly at home. Well, I can't do that, really. Of course, when I'm here, I'm not really singing. Otherwise, my fingers are doing the singing, aren't they? I know that. But you get what I mean. I won't spend a lot of time about this, but just to say that we need to note this. We're still looking and wanting and longing for that time when we can sing praise to God and stand up to sing too. Praise is the emphasis of our faith, isn't it? It's praising the Lord. I thought of that hymn, fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim your being and your ways. Fill every part of me with praise. Let all my being speak of thee and of your love, O Lord, poor though I be and weak. And then it's Horatio Bonner, isn't it, the hymn? And he goes on to say, I just don't want to be having the praising lip. In other words, just a physical thing. I don't even want my heart just to be praising. I want my life made up of praise in every part. The emphasis of our faith is our praise, surely. We discovered in our home group this week, a quotation from Martin Lloyd-Jones that said, gloomy Christians are not a good advert for the gospel. No, that's our emphasis of our faith is to be praising the Lord. It is the experience of our life, too, that we are to be always praising the Lord, rejoicing. Not, of course, to rejoice in the experience of suffering, which may happen to us or other people. We remember that Jesus wept at the foolishness and sin and unbelief of people and who rejected him and the Father's gracious work of salvation. And we are called to weep with those who weep. And we must walk with those whose path is upward and rough and where the light seems missing. But as Christians, you see, we can say, like what David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We can rejoice when we look at him who never does anything wrong and who makes no mistakes and who has everything in his care and keeping. The experience of our life is a bit like that other hymn, really, how firm a foundation, isn't it? You saints of the Lord, fear not, he is with you in every condition, in sickness and health. He goes on to speak about the deep waters and the fiery trials. But the punchline is this, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And praise is the expectation of hope. Say again, rejoice. We need to keep remembering we have a hope that is before us as Christian people. We rejoice, says Paul, in the hope of the glory of God. Because as believers, we know that God knows and that God cares and that God is involved and that God is in control, and we wait for him. Rejoice in glorious hope. Jesus, the judge, shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. We soon shall hear the archangel's voice. The trump of God shall sound. Rejoice. So no wonder Paul emphasizes this verse in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice. But then he follows with verse 5. Let your graciousness be known to everyone, the Lord is near. This is, I've entitled this one, Perspective. Perspective, from which we will see constancy, urgency, and victory. Why do I use the word perspective? It's not in the text. Where's perspective in this in this word here? It isn't here, is it? Not as a word. What do we mean? I mean a sense of things being in the right place and the right order. Quotations, a point of view, to think about something in a wise and reasonable manner, to have a true understanding. And from the original ancient Latin, a way of seeing. Or a way of looking. And so as Christians, we are asked now, I believe, as we come back to church, we're asked to have perspective on how we behave and how we see things and how we work. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. This is just a little verse, but it has so much to say to us in our days today. First of all, about constancy. Let your graciousness or gentleness in the margin be known. This is translating a very difficult word to bring to English. NIV has gentleness, and the old version, AV, I should say, not the old version, but has moderation. William Hendrickson translated it in his own translation as big-heartedness. And he noted that there's no single word which we can bring in English to fully express the expression from the New Testament Greek. Matthew Henry, who quotes the word, which I won't attempt to pronounce or quote for you, says that it signifies a good disposition towards other people. So surely what Paul is talking to us about and reminding us is that we need a life which is displaying the character and wisdom of Jesus Christ himself. Qualities of life which come from God and are lived out every day in our experience. Here is everything except compromise. Equilibrium, moderation, discernment. I think it was Matthew Henry who says, in things indifferent, do not run into extremes. Avoid bigotry and animosity and judge charitably. We notice this is to everyone. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. How strange that when we're in a series about coming back to church, Paul should bring us here a word that speaks to us about how we see and behave and react to other people who are outside church. Maybe because in coming back together as church, we are meeting one another, and sometimes it will be this way. We'll be meeting friends we haven't actually met for quite a while. But this word is really about how we react to people in the world, other people. And we learned this week in our study that church gathers for worship and scatters for witness. And so, while we're worrying about coming back together, Paul is saying, hang on, what about these people? What about the folk in the world? How are you living in front of them? Because this is how it's got to be. Let your graciousness, your Christ-likeness, your sense of working and living for Jesus be known to all men. People, actually, of course, it means. It's Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, applying truth is harder than holding it. Theory is generally easier than practice. He pointed out that verse 4, we had to look to the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. And in verse 5, we have to be like the Lord. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. In 2 Corinthians, Paul made an appeal to people by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And he actually uses the same Greek word, at least the root of it as far as. In short, we are asked to have a life which is radiating Jesus, which is the outshining of the rejoicing. We would have thought, wouldn't we, after coming about rejoicing, we thought that Paul would have said, well, take the world by the scruff of its neck, get hold of people, you know, get them. No. You see, we're rejoicing, but we're also having a gracious attitude to people who don't know the gospel. Where does this idea come from, that we think that we're shooting at people because they're so wicked or something? Paul will tell us a bit later on how he weeps for people who are not believers. The joy of the Lord was their strength, said Nehemiah to his people. What he meant was it would give them stability and obedience as they endured a difficult place. The outshining of rejoicing is the wonderful life of victory in the Lord Jesus. In Titus also, he reminded the people, and it's the people, not leaders and people in authority. Remind leaders to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting and be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. And he goes on to tell us the reason. And the reason is because we too were like that. We were people who were disobedient. We were people who didn't know God. We were people who treated Jesus with contempt. And had no interest. And because they had been brought into the family and fold of God, they were to have an attitude to people outside that was one of graciousness and gentleness and Christ-likeness. And we had in our reading from Peter also the same kind of teaching. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. The hint that this gentleness might be within a framework of opposition. As they slander you, they will see your good works, and so on. And so this rather surprising thing, really, after the rejoicing, we are brought to see how we need to be gracious and to be authentic and to be constant. Constancy. I think one of the difficult things for us as Christian people is to remember that if we took a poll of people and asked them why they weren't coming to church, this isn't easy to say, they would say, well, it's the people. Maybe they think, I don't have a problem with God, I've got a problem with people. Well, let's be quite clear about it, friends. We are attempting to go against that rule and say that in our relations with outside people, we must let our graciousness be known to all people. And don't let us be Sunday Christians. There was a terrible thing years ago. People went to church, dressed up and so on. They could be Sunday Christians. We've got to be weekly Christians, yearly Christians. My word, how we need God's Holy Spirit to help us to be the people that we can see here we should be as we come back to church. It's about rejoicing, it's about unity, it's about those things, but it's also about how we react to people outside who don't know the gospel. We want to be gracious and full of compassion for them. But then there's another little phrase. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. And I'm titled this urgency. But before we get into the urgency of the Lord being near, I think this could be a direct quotation from Psalm 119 and verse 151. I think, let me just find that so that I have it in front of me. Because it says there that the Lord is near. You are near, Lord, and all your commands are true. And it seems to me that Paul may well have been quoting that verse. And if that's the case, then before we look at the sort of nearness of God coming, we might think about the nearness of Lord, the nearness of the Lord, in the sense that we can rely upon him, because he is near to us. We can live in the comforting knowledge that the Lord is with us. He is near at hand. He is with us. He is by our side. He is standing ready to help, that kind of nearness. And when I look at that section of Psalm 119, which begins at 145 and goes to 142, I find that here is the psalmist, and he's wanting with all his heart to find God, to know the nearness of God. He says, I call with all my heart. I'm obeying your statutes. I call to you, save me. I'm rising before dawn. I'm putting my hope in your word. I'm awake through the night. He's serious about this. And I'm keeping with your faithful love. Hear my voice. Lord, give me life in keeping with your justice. Because the problem is those who pursue evil plans are coming near. And they are far from your instruction. And so we see this kind of desperate state of the psalmist. As he's so wanting God, and these enemies are near. But then he says in 151, but you are near, Lord. You see, this is the wonderful thing, that even though the enemies are near, you are near, Lord. And all your commands are true. Long ago I learned your decrees, that you have established them forever. You are near, O Lord. And all my word. When we come into times of problem and difficulty, sickness or whatever it is, please tell me the Lord is near when we have that sort of problem to deal with. When we are dealing with one another, let's be clear about this, that we keep reminding each other the Lord is near. When you need him, he is near. And there's another verse in 145:18. Which talks about God being near to those who call upon him. And the word near in the Hebrew there is, it might be the Greek of the Septuagint, but the word originally in the Old Testament means near in the way of being a relative. And in the Old Testament, there was this very interesting person who would be called a kinsman redeemer. It was somebody who was related to you, who... when you came into a problem, a difficulty, and so on, you couldn't help yourself anymore. You got to a level, usually when a lady was left on her own, perhaps because her husband died or something, there would be this relation. He would be somebody who would take on your burdens, take on your debts and your needs and so on. And we have that in the wonderful story of Ruth, don't we, in the Bible. Where Naomi, of course, comes home from a disastrous time away when she's lost her husband and her two sons. And Ruth is coming with her, the Moabitess. And there is found for Ruth this person who is a kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And it's a wonderful story, really, of romance as well, nothing else. But it's in the Bible because it shows us a wonderful principle. And that is that the Lord, this person was near in the sense of taking on the problems and the responsibilities and paying the debts and doing all that, as Matthias says, as though they were his own. What an amazing picture of Jesus Christ, who has taken upon himself our burden, our sin and shame. He has borne our judgment as though it was his. Do you understand that? Isn't that extraordinary? That the Lord is near in this kind of way to us. If you meet people, and if you're listening today, if you're here in church, and you think, well, God doesn't know anything about me and he can't help my problems and so on. Dear friends, the Lord is near. And you may reach out to him just now and ask him to be your friend and your savior. This is urgent that you do this and not delay these things. And Jesus is near. Hallelujah for that, really. But the Lord is near also is looked at by most people who make comment about this scripture as to be a reference to the fact that Jesus is coming. Again, the return of Christ. Not only can we rely on the Lord, but the Lord is a returning Lord that we look for. The second coming, as we call it, of Jesus Christ being near. He is at the door, another scripture says. He's about to come again in power. And this truth was something that these Philippian Christians should know. They should keep these things in a balance. They should be rejoicing. They should be gracious to people, to everybody. But they should also be aware that the Lord is coming. He is near to coming. they are to remember this wonderful truth. As we come back to church, and this is kind of interesting to me, really, that our emphasis and thinking is all about re-establishing church. People are talking about restarting churches, in a sense, because of the difference. Friends, there's a dimension here that we mustn't forget. The Lord could be coming very soon. Will we ever get back to what we thought we were going to be? Great packed congregations, roaring out hymns and so on. We may never be back to that because Jesus may come. He may come at any time. He is near. He is at hand. He is coming. And we are, if we are Christian people, waiting for him. It's part of the normal experience of being Christians today. We worship, we work, we walk with him and we watch for him. That's how it is. The Thessalonian Christians were people who turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. That was it. This is a cardinal thing and it belongs to our preaching of the gospel, surely. Well, whatever is going on in the world, and let me tell you, it always has a dimension about the coming of Jesus. And is he returning or not? When we look round, we have to remember that he said, when this gospel has been preached in all the world, then the end will come. And so I use the word urgency as our appreciation of the fact that the Lord is at hand. Of course, if we think about how we might be gracious to people outside, the question comes, if we think that Jesus is returning any minute, will we treat people any different than what we do? Will that have a bearing on how we are gracious to people? I'm suggesting it would have an enormous effect on how we visit, how we see people, how we pray for them, how we stand with them, and how we long to see them come to know Jesus. So we're waiting for him. This is a great comfort, but it's also a great challenge, isn't it? There are people who are so stressed in the world. They're suffering so much. We are aware of them in the world even today, even more than we were perhaps last week or the week before, really. They're waiting to be redeemed, waiting to be helped. Jesus is the one who they look to. They're waiting for him. That's why we read that reading from James. James talked about the farmer. The farmer is waiting. And we are waiting. And just today, I read in my Isaiah readings, I came to that bit where Isaiah talks about the farmer as though God is a farmer. And he knows all about farming and growing things. And it said something like this: does the ploughman keep on ploughing? You know, he's ploughed the field. Does he just keep starting all over again and ploughing and ploughing? No, he doesn't. He ploughs the field and he tills the soil. And then he sows the seed. And then he waits for the seed to come and grow. And Isaiah mentions several different crops. They all need different treatment. You sow them in a different way. Harvest them in a different way. You thrash them in a different way. And it's all there in Isaiah. Wonderful picture. And I'd already had that we would read this reading from James. The farmer is waiting. He's waiting for the rain. He's waiting for what will bring the fruit, for what will bring the harvest, what will bring the end. And we are waiting like that. If the Holy Spirit is with us, we're being gracious to people, rejoicing, and we're waiting. People who are waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. But I must ask you, what are you waiting for? Because the world is waiting for things that are completely wrong and false. That's another thing that Isaiah said to me today, that people are believing a lie, a falsehood. The devil is a liar from the beginning. Everything he says is wrong and incorrect, and people are rushing after something that isn't going to happen. What is going to happen is that Jesus is coming and will wrap up this world. And I noticed that in those verses in the end of chapter 3 of Philippians that we've been looking at, Paul brings his attention to people that were not living as waiting for Jesus. They were living as enemies of Christ. I tell you, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, and their goal, God, is their stomach. Their glory is their shame, and they are focused on earthly things. They're not waiting for Jesus. Ah, but you see, there's this great contrast between those people who we must weep about because they are focused on earthly things. Their need is for the gospel. But our citizenship, in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Is that all he says? No. We eagerly wait for a savior from there who will transform our body, the body of our human condition, into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. We will look at victory on another occasion if we get it. But the victory is about what you're worrying about. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgivings, present your requests to God. Well, let's be quiet for a minute or two as we think about how these principles need to sink into our hearts We need to be people who are rejoicing, but we need to be people who are gracious, and we need to be those who are waiting, for the Lord is near. Father, we thank you that as we've opened this word, you have also opened our hearts and you have ministered to us. We confess our need and our carelessness so often. Lord, refocus our attention on how we may rejoice in our Saviour, how we may work for our Saviour as we are gracious to people and bring them the gospel, and how we may wait for his return. Lord Jesus, may we be found in you, without our own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from God, that is by faith in Jesus Christ. May every heart listening know the joy of the Lord today. May you grant, Lord, to those who are in trouble, in weariness, in doubt and uncertainty, Father God, help them to reach out to you, because you are very near and you are ready to save and ready to take upon yourself all our burden and problem and difficulties. Lord, we give them to you and we thank you for your great work of salvation, your enormous and amazing love, and your patience with us, not willing for any to perish, but that all may come to a knowledge of the truth. Father God, fill our church with people. Fill this building with those who are seeking after you. Graciously enable this to become a doorpost for the gateway of heaven for so many people. We do ask you, Lord, to be with Gaius and others who may be preaching out today, or visiting friends, or having holiday, and so on. We lift them all to you with thanksgiving for them, and we pray that your peace and joy will be with them today. We remember especially some that are upon our hearts that are unwell and suffering. Lord, be gracious to them. Heal their bodies, but also grant them the joy of salvation, we pray. And so we ask, Lord, that you would part us with your blessing, that the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost may be with us here now, this moment, and through all our days as we wait for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can, please make your way to the grassy area up there where there's opportunity for discussion. You may have a question or two. That's fine. Thank you.